Good morning. A little earlier than usual. Are you ready? We're flipping things up this morning, and I'm excited to bring you the word today that God's given me and laid on my heart. In fact, I'm so excited about it. I'd like to for us to just to pray and ask God. Thank you. Ask God to get our hearts ready to hear what he has to say. I believe that today is going to be a get-free kind of day. So let's just close our eyes real quick. Lord, we pray that you'll open our hearts and prepare us for all that you have for us, that there might be freedom that would reign, that there might be people all over our church and all of our venues in Vermilion and Avon Lake, and here in Elyria, anybody who's listening online, that we would be set free today. Freedom. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There's a couple in a church that I pastored a number of years ago who, their story represents, I don't know, 75, 100 different people that I've, couples I've known over the years, and really, probably thousands, maybe more than that, of people who have the same situation that this couple was in. That is that it was a couple that made some, you know, decent money, but they were always in debt. And by the time that I heard their story, their debt was so big or so bad, however you want to see it, it was they were panicked. And what had happened is that they had just started putting stuff on credit cards and gotten really used to that and got another, you know, maxed that card out and then got another credit card and maxed that one out. And in this case, it wasn't like the husband or the wife. It was the husband and the wife. And I never really asked them, didn't you realize what you were doing? But they got into so much debt and kept getting more and more credit cards. And doesn't it make you sick, the credit cards company? They'll just keep giving you cards. You know, I don't think they even look when you do a credit application. I don't even think they even look. The fact that you've got three credit cards maxed out, it's like, duh! And in fact, if you were here last week, I told you about my credit card that I was using called the Chase Freedom Card. I'll put it up on the screen for you. The Chase Freedom Card. If you were here last week, we joked about how, you know, it's really not freedom. And while I was preaching in the 9 o'clock service, this idea came to me, just bam, that what we should do, what I should do, what maybe some of us should do, is to cross off the word freedom and to take a piece of tape and put the word bondage up there. So I did that. That's my credit card. Now, I pay my credit card off every month, so you know this. I'm in good shape, but we should constantly be remembering that if you don't, you can get into bondage so fast. Actually, some of you should do this. I'm serious. When you pull the card, it's like, oh yeah, oh yeah. Now, maybe you don't have a Chase Freedom card, but whether your card says freedom or not, it can so quickly become a bondage card. And I was so wanting to give this card to a clerk at a store, but every place that I've used my credit card this week has been one of those, you know, self-service machines. And I'm like, where are the stores that I can just give my card to? Because I'm dying to see the clerk's face when she goes, oh, is this a new kind of card? I'm like, no, this is just like your card. You know, and I was going to just say, you know, the pastor of our church, it wasn't going to be me, the pastor of our church recommended that we do this just to remind ourselves how quickly these freedom cards can become bondage cards. So maybe you want to do that. In fact, if you do that, bring it up to me next week. I'd love to see your card. And I'm serious. Some of you should do that. And along those lines, I just want to reinforce this whole summit thing. Man, I really encourage you to go there. It's just in a couple weeks, I really encourage you to do that. I wish that I had something like that I could recommend it to this couple that I'm talking about, because they got in so much trouble. There was so many other dynamics that happened in their life because of the debt that just kept mounting, and the panic that started happening in their life. And they were in so much bondage, it was affecting every part of their relationship. And I wonder, does the words that we've been looking at each week, did the words of Jesus, could that help them? That you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free? Does that, would that be helpful to them? And some of you might be like, oh yeah, of course. Some of you are like, I don't know. Because when Jesus said these words in John chapter 8, he wasn't talking about finances. The context had nothing to do with credit cards or finances of any sort. What Jesus was talking about was the bondage that we get into called sin. Just a couple verses after verse 34, he says, whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. Now, he's talking about a broad brush definition of what sin is. You know, is it a sin to be in debt? What do you think? Is it a sin to be in debt? It might be, but for sure, it's a sin when you're in bondage to debt. Now, I just introduced a new thought to some of you. What's the difference between being in debt and being in bondage to debt? Are they the same thing? I'd like you to think about that while we're preaching. Maybe you want to check out later on in the service and do some research. What's the difference between being in debt and being in bondage to debt? There's a difference. And if you're in bondage to debt, you're sinning. No question about it. You're probably living in greed. When you get yourself into that kind of circumstance, you send yourself into that circumstance. So when Jesus says you'll know the truth will set you free, and he says, I'm talking about people who are slaves to sin, what he's helping us see is that the opposite of freedom is the bondage, the slavery, he says in verse 8 and verse 34, and the opposite of truth is what? We've been saying this every week. The opposite of truth is a lie. So Jesus is giving us an incredible insight here. I'm the truth. I've come to speak the truth. If you know me, if you know the truth, you live in the truth, that will set you free, because the opposite of this is true for most of you. That is that you're living by a lie, and that lie has created a bondage in your life. I've challenged you over the last couple of weeks. Every time you sin, I've challenged you to ask yourself, what lie am I believing that's under that sin, behind that sin? Because every time we sin and every time we're tempted to sin, it's because there's a lie that we're believing. It's been that way from the very beginning. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a lie that he told them, a series of lies. They believed that lie, and that has been the case ever since. Every time we're tempted to sin, every time we sin, it's because there's a lie. Ask yourself, what lie am I believing? Behind every sin is a lie. And when it comes to bondage to debt, lives of greed, you know, if you're a person who pays attention to the stock market, you know the saying that the stock market is basically driven by two things. You guys know this, right? Fear and greed. Some of you are shaking your head. You know this. It's been this way ever since the stock market's been around. There's two big drivers in the stock market. And it's not just true about the stock market. It's true in our lives. There's two big drivers when it comes to the way we spend our money. Fear and greed. Now, when we talked last week about how we're set free from trusting the lies that tell us, hey, if you just have more, you'll be happy. Contentment can be purchased. That's a lie. That money can give you happiness. That's a lie. That money can give you security or significance. Those are all lies. Now watch this. Behind every sin is a lie, and behind every lie is a fear. It just keeps going deeper, doesn't it? Behind every sin is a lie I'm believing. Behind every lie is a fear that I have or that you have. Every one of us have a series of fears. You could call these core fears. They show up in our relationships. When you get into a fight with your spouse, when you act unbecomingly, that's because there's a fear that's been awakened and or something has been threatened, and you react out of that. So just like it's a really good idea to ask God, give me insight into what lies am I believing that lead me to sin, also ask God to give you insight. What are the core fears that you have that are behind the lie which caused you to sin? So what we're trying to do is to get to the core of this sin nature that is in all of us. Instead of just hacking away at, it's just sin, we're going to get rid of the sin. Why do we sin? What is this sin nature inside of us? And how do the lies and the fears work to play on us? This way, it helps us to get insight into why we do what we do. Because, as we'll see, our beliefs drive our behavior. Our beliefs drive our behavior. And if those beliefs are lies about God, about who he is, and lies about ourselves, then we start living those lies. We start living in those beliefs. Those drive our behaviors. So what are some cords? I'll just give you three core fears that wrap up a lot of different fears. We're afraid of inadequacy. I don't have enough. I won't have enough. That's why I have to be greedy. I'm not enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I can't work enough. I can't earn enough. All these feelings of inadequacy. It's a core fear that a lot of people have, especially men. There's a fear of inadequacy. The fear of insecurity. A lot of people, well, I shouldn't say a lot. Everybody, okay? Everybody has insecurities. Do you know what yours are? You're like, well, I don't have insecurities. Yeah, you do. Do you know what your insecurities are? If you're blind to them, then there's going to be all kinds of relational conflict. There's going to be all kinds of difficulties that you're going to have in life that you're going to wonder, why does this keep happening to me? Why do we keep getting in this argument? Why do I keep getting in these circumstances? That's because there are lies, there are fears, there are insecurities playing at the core of who you are that you got to address, you got to deal with. And when you act blindly out of your insecurities, you end up saying things, ruining relationships. I mean, some of you, you go through relationships like, you know, plastic bags. You go through a relationship and you discard it. You go through a relationship, you discard it. You just keep going through relationships. Relationships aren't meant to be thrown away like paper bags, plastic bags. You know, no, you're supposed to go into relationships and grow in them, not just keep discarding them. Some of you are discarding relationships and going through them so quickly because you still haven't realized the fears, the insecurities, the lies that are affecting your life. So this, you know, pay attention to this. Ask God for insight into this because all of these end up feeding into probably the biggest fear that humans have, the fear of rejection. I'm afraid that you won't love me, that you won't accept me. If you knew this about me, you'd be like, really? And he's preaching? If you knew this about me, you wouldn't love me. You wouldn't be my friend. You wouldn't come to my life group. You wouldn't invite me to the game. You wouldn't hang out with me because I'm tainted. Now, I know everybody has problems, but I've got this problem that I'm so ashamed of. I'm so afraid. If you knew that, you wouldn't accept me. You wouldn't reject me. Friends, everybody in this room, in all of our rooms, in all of our venues, has these insecurities, has these fears. Some of us have painted them over so well and have stuffed them down so deep, we think we've gotten rid of them. But the core fear of humanity is that I won't be loved. I won't be accepted. I won't be rejected, that I will be rejected. And when we start thinking about God, we start thinking about our need for a Savior, we're afraid at the core of who we are that God won't accept us. And so some of us power up and try to say, well, I don't need a God. I don't have a sin problem. I don't have a problem. I'm enough in myself, kind of that independence. Others of us power down and we whimper out because we're so afraid that God, if God really knew who we were, he wouldn't accept us. Friends, God does know who you are. So these core fears that we're so concerned what other people think about us. Write this down. I got my notes mixed up. The whole idea that I might be rejected by you causes me to be so concerned about what you might say about me. Write down in your notes. I am not who others, if you can fill in the blank. I am not who others say I am. I am who God says I am. I'm so afraid of the rejection, so afraid you won't accept me, you won't love me, what you're thinking about me, that it drives my behavior. And what we want to, that's why I want you to fill this out, what we want to learn is that I'm not who you say I am. You have your opinions about me, But that doesn't define me. That doesn't define my identity. It doesn't define your identity. Your identity is defined by who God says you are. So back to our couple from the beginning, they said they had a money crisis. Someone else would say, no, they didn't have a money crisis. They had a spending crisis. Someone else would say, no, they didn't have a spending crisis. They had a discipline crisis. Another person might say, no, they have a budget crisis. I say they had an identity crisis. Their problem wasn't money or budgets or discipline, although those are significant things to pay attention to, and you'll learn at the Financial Freedom Summit. I, throughout this series, have been trying to get to the root of our problems, that when we have a misunderstanding of who God is and we're believing lies about the identity of God, that will always create misunderstanding about who I am, and I'll believe lies about my identity. And when I'm living in identity lies, I am in so much trouble. I can't find my way out. This is what sin does. It blinds us to who God is and to who we really are. So we don't really want to pay attention to what other people think we are, other people say we are. In fact, we really don't even want to pay attention to the fears that we have about who we say we are. We want to focus, and I've been trying to do this whole series. We want to focus on who does God say we are? Because whether it's money problems or whether it's relationship problems or whether it's career problems, pick the problem. They all come down to these core lies, fears, understanding who God is and who I am. And this is what I want to get to. I don't want to just hack at the leaves. I want to get at the root of the problem. And this is what I've been preaching so passionately at. I want us to be so rooted and secure in who God says we are that it doesn't matter what everybody else says. And it doesn't even matter what I feel. What's true about me is what God says I am. And if I'm in Christ, then there are some truths about who I am and who you are that will set you free. And until you know those truths and live in those truths, you will go from one bondage to the next. Just from one bondage problem to the next one. So here's my dream. This is what I said at the beginning of the sermon. I want to see you set free. So let's go back one more time to look at what God says I am. I am loved. Are you saying this every day to yourself? Really? Nobody is? Okay, that's one of you. Can I just urge you to tell yourselves these truths every day to rewire the false beliefs that you have? I am loved by God. That defines you. Nothing else defines you. And if you respond to that love, surrender your life to Jesus Christ, then you become a child of God. That defines you. It doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. If you know you are loved and you are a child of God, come what may, you're all right. If those truths can get down in the root of who you are. And until they do, you're just going to have one problem after another. I'm loved by God. I'm a child of God. And if, as I said, respond to that love, become a Christian, I become a part of the family of God, I become a child of God, then these rest of these things become true. I'm forgiven. I'm an heir. I'm gifted, called, blessed, and trusted. This is who God says you are. This is your identity. Now, I got a question for you. I'm afraid, I think I know the answer to some of this. Some of you are going to answer this. Look at all this. Now, do you believe this? Because beliefs drive behavior. Now, I'm not asking you if you understand it. I'm not asking you if you can repeat it. I'm asking, do you believe you are loved by God, you are a child of God, that you're forgiven, that you're an heir, gifted, called, blessed, entrusted? Do those truths define you? Because your beliefs drive your behavior. Now, I didn't come up with that truth. I see that truth happening throughout the scriptures. And I think it's fascinating to see it happen in the book of Ephesians. And that's where I want to focus in today. In the letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul writes, and some of you know this, that Paul writes to the people of Ephesus, and he's going to address a bunch of big problems. Drunkenness. Now, did you know that The book of Ephesians is written to the church. There was people struggling with drunkenness in the church of Ephesus, and gossip, and bitterness, and sexual immorality, and rage, and slander, and malice, and obscene jokes. Sounds like 2017, doesn't it? There's all these behaviors happening in the church of Ephesus, and Paul writes them as like, guys, whoa, that's not what you were taught. You weren't taught to live in sexual immorality, to get drunk, to be telling obscene jokes, to be gossiping, slandering. That's not what you were taught. That's your old self. That's your old identity. Put on the new self, Paul says. And so you would think if Paul is getting ready to write about these people with these problems of drunkenness, sexual immorality, slander, gossip, all these things I'm talking about, that he would get to that pretty quickly. Now, those of you who know your Bibles know that Paul doesn't start addressing those problems, those very significant problems, until what? Chapter 4. What does Paul start the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, off with? He starts addressing their identity, because beliefs drive behavior. And Paul's not just trying to get them to behave, you know, stop doing these things. He's trying to get them to get to the root of who they are. So turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to read verses 3 to 14, and you're going to see all kinds of incredible statements about who God says you are. We looked at Ephesians 1 3 weeks ago just for one verse, verse 3, where Paul says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." We looked at, I am blessed. And then if you're in a life group, are you in a life group? Hope so. If you're in a life group, then one of the life group questions for that Sunday, for that sermon, was to read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 as a group and count how many identity statements. Did you guys do this? Count how many identity statements you could find in those verses. So today, I want to go in there. I want to dig in there and look at some of these. I know one person that says found 7. I found 12, but I cheated because a couple of the ones that I found are hiding in the Greek. If you compare different translations, you might get as many as 10 or as 11, but I invite you to do that. I'm gonna walk through 10 of them real quickly this morning. So let's stand to our feet and let's read, continue reading. We'll start at verse 4. And right away you're going to see these. This is who we are in Christ. Verse 4, "For God chose us," right? We're chosen. "God chose us in him." When I talked about this 3 weeks ago, I pointed out how many times we see the phrase "in him," in Christ. "He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to adoption, to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves," that's Jesus. "In him," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ," in Christ. "In him," that is again, in Jesus, "we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out according to the conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the seal of the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's chosen ones to the praise of his glory." Okay, you can be seated. This is like 10 weeks of preaching. And I'm going to do it. Hold your breath. I'm going to do it in 20 minutes. Very first thing we see, verse 4. By the way, I know some of you don't have the Message translation, so let me help you see a beautiful translation of verse 11 from the Message translation. It's so good. It's in Christ that we find out who we are. Isn't that an awesome phrase? It's in Christ that we find out who are we? We are chosen, verse 4. We are chosen. Now, maybe you've heard this doctrine before, that we've been chosen by God. Let me help you hear how the people who first heard this, in what city? The city of Ephesus. The people who first heard Paul's letter being read, how they heard the word chosen and the word predestined and the next words. Okay, so in Ephesus, which was one of the capital cities of the Roman Empire, one of the centers of the Roman Empire, the way that they carried out selecting whether or not they were going to accept their children, which is a crazy idea, is when the child was born, he would be laid or she would be laid at the feet of the father. This is the way it was in the Roman Empire. Rome, Ephesus, Philippi, the whole Roman Empire, they would lay that child at the foot of the father. The father would not touch the child, but would examine the child. And he would either do one of two things. He would either pick up the child, because at that moment he was saying, I choose this child. He wouldn't touch the child unless he was accepting it, unless he was choosing it. Or, this is crazy, he would turn around without holding the child, he would turn around and walk away. And nobody could or would argue with what the father had just decided. And that child, put on your seatbelts, would be thrown out into the fields or on a garbage heap. This is unbelievable, isn't it? Left to die or to be eaten by wild beasts. That was so common, they called it being exposed. The child would be exposed. Once you see that, understand that, and you look at literature from the first century, the historians, you'll see this again and again and again about a child being exposed. That means they were exposed to the elements, exposed to the beasts, killed, left to die. And what Paul is saying is that your father may have turned you away, may have walked away from you, but your heavenly father, verse 3, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, he chose you. Awesome. He looked down and said, I choose you. Now, he didn't do that once he surveyed whether or not you were valuable or not, which is what the father would do. Oh, I see a birth defect. Oh, you're a girl. I wanted a boy. I'm not kidding. Or opposite. Oh, you're a boy. I wanted a girl. You're done. Take her away. Take him away. No, God chose us. The very next verse, before the creation of the world, the very next phrase, he predestined us. That means God foreknew everything about you, and before you could sin, before you could screw things up, before you could reject him, before you could even breathe, he said, I choose you. I choose you, not based upon whether or not you're going to be good or you might work out for me. I choose you because I am a God who loves in love, verse 5. In love, he predestined us. So I'm chosen. I'm predestined. I am loved by the Father in Christ. Isn't this amazing? And so when the people of Ephesus heard Paul talk about being chosen, they were like, well, we know what that's. That happens every time someone's born. They're either chosen or rejected. Anybody else going, wow, isn't that awesome? Now, you know, here in America, we don't read the word chosen like that, but this wasn't written to America first. It was written to the people of Ephesus. And they lived in a time when being chosen was absolutely incredible. It gave you such validation. But that was done before you were even born. Why? Because he loves you. So you can say, I am chosen. I am predestined. I am loved. This is who God says I am. When I respond to the love of God and surrender my life to him, I become a part of the family of God. I become in Christ. And then it keeps getting better. In love, he predestined us, what? For adoption. Now, let me go back to the story of first century Ephesus. Once a child was rejected, we might say de-chosen in America. I thought that was funny. I guess it's not. Once you were rejected and thrown onto the garbage heap or thrown into the woods or a field, there were some people who would try to salvage the babies that were left to die. It was three groups of people. First group of people who owned brothels. I'm not kidding. People who owned brothels who would look at a girl and say, well, you know, there's some money to be made right there. So they would adopt that little girl into their brothel. Actually, I don't know if they would adopt. They would bring that little girl into their business. The second group of people were slave owners. Slavery was very, very prevalent in those days. So they would take that child, raise him to sell her to make money as a slave. Anybody know what the third group of people were that would take little children out of the woods, out of the fields, out of the garbage heap? Christians. This is your heritage. Christians. Same kind of Christian that's trying to rescue children from abortion clinics today is those Christians, like the Christians who would go to the garbage heaps and they would take a baby that was rejected, unwanted, thrown out, and say, I choose you. This makes me cry even to say it. I choose you. And many times they would adopt that child into their family. Hallelujah. Why? Because they understood that every life is valuable, and they understood that they had been rejected by the world, but been accepted, loved, chosen, adopted by God into his family. And it's the least they could do, they thought to themselves, is to rescue the perishing, to rescue those who had been rejected, thrown out. There was a doctor, one of the most famous doctors in the Roman Empire. He lived in the city of Ephesus. His name was Soranus. He wrote a famous book called Gynecology. He wrote some other books as well. In this famous book called Gynecology, there is a chapter called How to Recognize the Newborn That Is Worth Saving. And it was written to people, not Christians, it was written to people, fathers or others, who say, so let's say the father rejected the child. So the brothels or you know, somebody else would examine this child, and he has a list of things you look for to decide whether or not this should be left on the garbage heap, thrown to the beasts, or is worth saving. Sometimes I read first century literature and I think, we're living in a, that's us. It's the same decisions that people are making in the hospital when they decide whether this child should be aborted or not. Those in medicine recognize this as the forefathers of the Apgar tests, but they weren't doing Apgar tests to see, well, how limber the child was. They're trying to decide whether to let the child live or die. It's just mind-boggling. And in the context of Dr. Soranus, who lived in Ephesus, Paul writes to the people of Ephesus and says, here's who you are. You're chosen. You're loved. You're adopted. You're predestined. Isn't this incredible? And they read that and went, wow,
I've been rejected. I'm sure there were people in the church who had been rejected by their father. I'm positive, been rejected by their father, former slaves, all kinds of people who are now a part of the family of God because they were chosen, loved, adopted. And it sets them free from the fear of rejection. Because this is what's going on here. When Paul says these words, he's like, okay, I recognize there's a fear going in every single one of us. That the fear of rejection, this is one of the bottom lines here, is that you've been set free from the rejection, fear of rejection. Why? Because God's already chosen you. Not based upon whether you be good or not. In love, he chose you, predestined you, and has adopted you into his family. Can I get an applause? Can I say thank you, God? Because surely this is what they said when they read this. Wow, I am set free from the fear of rejection because here is who I am. Remind yourself next time you're afraid you won't be accepted, next time that fear comes up, yes, you might be rejected by someone else, but you've been accepted, loved, predestined, owned, adopted by God. Not only are you freed from, you're free to now love people because you've been accepted, loved, and adopted. Now you're free to love others. Isn't this good? We got to keep moving. Verse 7. In him, we have redemption. So, back to Ephesus and throughout the Roman Empire, if you were a slave, either because you were born into a slave family or because you were thrown away and then rescued from the dump to be a slave, you could be redeemed. You could be bought back for a certain amount of money based upon whether you were a child, whether you were, you know, an infant, a child, or a teenager, or even a grown man, a grown woman. There were provisions for you to be bought. That's what redeemed means. I pay money. I give something valuable for your life. I redeem you. This is what Paul says. In him we have redemption. What's the next phrase? How were we bought? How was our redemption paid for? Next phrase, what's it say? Through his blood. Jesus didn't pay money for you. He paid his very life. He paid his blood. His blood was shed for you. That was the price, you say, of you being redeemed so you could be forgiven. Next phrase. We are redeemed through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. Why? In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he says were lavished upon us. The grace of God has not been dribbled on you. The grace of God has not been spritzed on you. The grace of God has been poured out, lavished upon you. Hallelujah. God has not pulled back. He's lavished his grace. And in his grace and in his love, you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so we are set free from the fear of inadequacy. Since we could never pay ourselves, we could never pay the price for our sins, we are always going to be inadequate to purchase our salvation. We will never be able to purchase our forgiveness. We can never buy grace. That fear of inadequacy in relationships and in our job and other places is most real when it comes to our eternity. You are inadequate to purchase a place in heaven, but you are set free from having to buy back your salvation because you can't and God has done it for you. So at the root of who you are, at the root of who you are is a sufficiency, is an adequacy, is a competency because you're in Christ. And therefore, any other kind of inadequacy, incompetency, insufficiency is insignificant because of your rootedness, because of your security in Christ. Amen? This is what Paul is saying. Okay, so we got to keep moving. Down to verse 11 or 13 is so good. And you were also included in Christ. So you're free to give grace to others. You have been included in Christ, in the family. This is good news. And because you're included, God has marked you, next phrase, When you believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We don't do this anymore. What does he mean by seal? Two big things. The seal was a kind of a first century lock. When something was sealed, it was locked. You, and under penalty of law, did you break open the seal? So it's a picture of security, especially if that seal is a seal of a king or a person of honor. Well, God himself has sealed you. It's the ultimate security, friends. The ultimate security, because God himself has sealed you. The seal meant a second thing. The seal meant an identity. You looked at the seal to see who that letter belonged to, or check this out, they would tattoo. The mark in your body was a tattoo that you belonged to that slave owner. What Paul is saying, if I can put this in 21st century, is that God has tattooed on your heart. Hallelujah. God has tattooed on your heart an indelible mark of his Holy Spirit. You belong to God. It doesn't matter who else says they belong to you or what you think. God says, you're mine. I've indelibly tattooed on your heart, you belong to me. You are forever identified as God's own. Again, this we should be shouting. This is hallelujah stuff. And this is all the things that Paul is saying. So I am set free from not knowing who I am, the insecurity of am I accepted, am I loved, what's going to happen to me. I'm forever secure in Christ because he's included me and he's marked me forever and for everyone to know that I belong to God. Woo! So I'm set free to trust him and trust you. Be vulnerable. Be authentic because I am known intimately and still loved. There's nothing that will ever come out about you or me that will ever cause God to go, well, I didn't know about that because I didn't do my research. No, you're not in anymore. No, God knows everything about you and says you're mine. And I'm not just saying it. I'm stamping on your heart with the Holy Spirit that you belong to me. Friends, this is the truth. And when you know this truth, it will set you free. You're freed from the fear of rejection. You are freed from the fear of inadequacy. You are no longer slaves to fear. You are a child of God. That's who God says you are. So stand to your feet, every one of you, in all of our venues, and let's just celebrate who God says we are, because that kind of freedom that he wants for you comes when we learn to live in the truth, not just know it in our heads. That's why I'm spitting and shouting, because I think maybe that might get it into our hearts. So we might live that truth. I'm loved. I'm chosen. I'm redeemed. I'm adopted. I'm predestined. God loves me. I am secure. There's nothing that can happen to cause me to ever fall out of God's love and favor. I am rescued, secure forever and ever. I am no longer a slave to fear. Why? Here's the truth. Because I am a child of God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God, may that truth so grip us, so surround us, that it unravels all of our defenses and fears and insecurities. And let the truth surround us, envelop us, lift us into a freedom that you said, Jesus, you've come to give us. Give us. And may all across Church the Open Door, we grasp the joy of being children of God. And if there's anyone, hearing my voice who has never surrendered their life to you, they're loved, but they're not a part of the family. God, right now, may they say, I surrender. I surrender. I repent of my sins. I repent of trying to find security in what I do, what I own, what I have. I give myself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a part of the family of God. So I turn from my own way and I face you. I surrender to you, Lord Jesus. Here's my heart. Speak the truth to me. I want to be a child of God. When you pray that, when you believe that, right then, bam, you're ushered into the family of God. It's that faith. It's not just words. It's that faith that believes what God says about you. And you grab a hold of the truth, and that truth sets you free. May it be so, Lord, for everyone here today. We pray in your holy name. Amen.